So if you didn't quite catch or hadn't read the texts, I'll just briefly explain what the texts were. The first is out of Genesis 18 and 21, and it's the story of the Lord appearing as three people, appearing to Abraham in midday, lunchtime. And Abraham and Sarah are very old and have been waiting with this promise of a promised son. He's just bringing a whiteboard on. You don't need to watch him. It's okay. Waiting for this promised son for a long, long time. And these visitors arrive and they say, "You are going to have a child, the promised child, when we return." And of course, they're somewhat surprised by that. And Sarah even laughs. And sure enough, though, when they return a year later, they have their son Isaac. And Abraham is 100 years old, which does make him pretty old. Even by our standards. And then we have a psalm, and I mentioned a little bit of this in the pastor's pen this morning, a psalm of, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." It's a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise, responding to the goodness of God. Followed by Romans 5, 1-8, "Therefore," and I'll read this in full, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then the final text is from Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus is, it's a kind of a recapitulation of what he's all about, coming and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, which looks like healing people, casting out demons. And he looks at the people around him and has compassion for them because they look lost. And he has that statement, you know, where are the, you know, the harvest is ripe, where are the workers? And so he sends his disciples out, and he sends them out to do exactly what he's been doing, to tell the villagers around that the kingdom of God is near, to cure the sick, to cast out the demons. And he warns them that not everyone will receive them. Some will be will resist them, and they're to just leave those villages alone. And some will even try and persecute them. But don't worry, because even if you're hauled before the courts or the synagogues, you will be given words to say. The Father will speak through you because of the Spirit with you. So those are the kind of texts. Now, I mentioned one thing that sort of stood out to me, kind of in one way related to the text. The other thing that sort of stood out to me, and this is a bit of a funny moment, if you like, and then I'll ask you what you saw. I once dared to do that thing of, why don't I trust the Lord to give me the words to say on a Sunday? I got the text, I know what it's about, and I clearly remember the text, and I will have the words by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I won't have to worry about what to say. I'll just stand up, and the Spirit will pour forth, and you will all kind of weep and joy at the glory of the Lord poured upon you as me, that this the humble vessel who didn't use my own head to come up with things. It was an abysmal failure. I remember going into the creche, the room out the back actually, which is now FEBC's offices, just before the service, sweating in fear because I had nothing to say. And honestly, it didn't improve as the morning went on. So maybe I needed to be hauled before a court rather than standing before a loved family. But preparation, I have discovered, is also one of the ways that God teaches us to give the words or find the words to share. So I have shared the text with you midweek. I hope that some of you have reflected on them, read them, even if you just read through them once. So the chance here is that you tell me how did the text open your eyes or your heart? What came to you as you read them? Encouragement. nice. God is able. I'll just put it that way. Yeah. Yes. I'll put empowered. Perhaps authority is another word that you did use. Quick to respond. Anyone else? How do you mean? Sorry?
The record is all based on them first coming.
Yes.
And then he said, in a year I'll return. And you have a child. No record of them returning.
No.
So,
but just that. Yeah.
It was a bit of an anticlimax. That was the climax of having a baby. 1900.
Returned as a child.
So that was glossed over in the scriptures.
Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting is one is negative space rather than positive space.
Yeah, interesting. I'm not sure how to put that on the board. I hope that you don't. Yeah.
I've got other little sermons that quite fit with that.
Yeah. Good. Important visitor, yeah. Recognizing visitors' importance. What else did you see in the text? What stood out to you?
Don't worry if life's too hard, rather than the
reading. Don't worry if life feels hard. Anyone else? The renters and the shepherds are doing well so far. Maybe that's their gift. Pity. Yep. Compassion. I knew if I challenged you, you'd start to come out of the woodwork. You're all pretty wise, you know. I've discovered that over the years. You're no people's fool. You're just quiet. Sorry? That's fine. Yeah, you go for it.
In Psalm 116, the prayer thanks God for rescue. I call it the foxhole psalm.
Okay.
And here are these two people in the foxhole on the front line. And one prays like mad and he's scared as whatever.
Mm-hmm.
funeral, which I don't think I've ever heard. I just got to find Psalm 116 now.
I have it on a piece of paper.
How painful it is to the Lord when one of his people dies.
Yes.
That's in the middle of that.
Yes.
Prayer of thanksgiving that he lives.
Yes.
One lives, one dies.
Yeah.
Which is the Hebrew way of looking at the conflict of suffering.
Yeah. Nice.
And then in the New Testament, Jesus appears and says, go and raise the dead. Heal everybody and be, under glory.
Mm.
Completely different perspective on life and death.
Yeah. Well, why don't I encourage someone to respond to that? So Dad was sort of saying, in the middle of this psalm of praise is also that moment, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. So here's a person who has been rescued. But in the heart of the psalm is a recognition that not everyone is rescued in the same way that this person was rescued. And I kind of pointed it out a little bit, there's a that freaky part of, well, because I love the Lord, because he's done something for me, I love him. Well, not everyone gets the same treatment he or she got. And yet, even the person who is, who dies or who suffers. And in Revelation, we have people, the martyrs, sitting at the altar going, well, when are we going to get our justice? So even in heaven, there are people waiting for their justice to be done. So how do you respond to that? Are you what kind of triggers in you when you think about the psalm and struggle in life and how we respond and how Sarah responded when the visitors said you were going to have a child and she laughed? Should we be critical of her, having waited so long? Oh, you should be more faithful. Or should we be compassionate toward her? Because of course we would probably all laugh bitterly. It wasn't a happy laugh. It wasn't a joyful laugh. It was a yeah, right kind of laugh. What's it like for you, oh faithful Christians, who are also humans? Yeah.
And the thing about stories is they never tell everything. They only tell one little bit of something that was important. And that's how I sort of take that. I really love the Lord because he saved me today. And as we work out, as we know, he doesn't save everyone every day. And that part of the middle, I think, is interesting because it seems to me a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of Christ.
Nice. Excellent.
A long time ago now, this psalm was especially real to me. 2004, I was diagnosed with cancer in my leg and my spine above and throat quite often. And I did 6 months of chemotherapy. And these words of this psalm were really real to me. And I shared this psalm here where you're standing. I don't know, 15 years ago when it appeared I'd been healed from this cancer.
Yeah.
And I, at the time of my sickness and illness, I never had any confidence that God was going to heal me. I came to the point that he was trying to teach me lessons about patience and endurance that I didn't want to learn. And my interpretation of actually didn't want us to die. And it is painful for him when we die.
Good. How does that sit with others? Would anyone else like to respond?
I can't understand why God would be pained if one of his followers died, because I thought he would have welcomed them.
Mm-hmm.
Is it because they still got work to do again?
That's a really good question. So I'll make it a bit louder so others can hear. No, it's an excellent question. Why is God pained when one of his followers dies? Is it surely we believe that they have been welcomed home and their pain is over and therefore God's pain is over? Is it because maybe they've got more work they could have done? Would anyone else like to kind of throw in a thought there before? What is the pain of the Lord in someone dying? Yeah, Jenny.
When Lazarus died, he was in grief, not just for himself because he was in human form, but he was in grief for Lazarus' sisters.
Yeah.
Martha.
Yep.
He, as part of his attribute of compassion, he's not a selfish God. Although he may feel that he's going to have the presence of that one that's gone, his compassion is for us.
Could it be the way in which people die as well might be cause of, I mean, some people part this earth in a very nasty way, don't they? Yeah. It's an excellent question. And what I think it highlights in one sense is how almost some of the things that we say about God and about reality need to be held in tension with one another. You know, what a relief it is that do not grieve like the pagans, because you know that your loved one has gone on to a better place. They no longer suffer. That is true. And we should remember that the hope that we have is beyond just this life. But also grieve because someone has parted and you feel the loss. And God did not create with the intention that people would suffer and die in his creation. So the brokenness of the system breaks God in that sense as well, even as he has put in place the means to fix it. But there's this process that things are going in that is a cause of suffering for many, those who are dying, those who are left behind. So it's the two things are true. That things, everything's been fixed, but there's still also a lot of fixing to be done. And we live in a difficult tension. And for me, reading some of these things, and as you rightly pointed out, why would God be pained? Well, thank God that God is pained and isn't mindless of my suffering or your suffering or anyone's suffering, that he's in the midst of it rather than standing back going, that's fine, what are you worried about? You will get to heaven one day. He said, no, it hurts to be human. It hurts to be in this broken world. And God's compassion is seen in the fact that he suffers as we suffer. So your question's excellent because it gets to the heart of things that we so easily gloss over or assume because we've been in churches so long that we don't ask the difficult questions. So thank you. Yeah.
Paul talks about death as an enemy.
Yes.
So the enemy got one.
Yeah. Yep. Even though it's a vanquished enemy. That's right. It's still an enemy.
And sin is what's killing them. And he wants to save them. And that's why he takes death as much as we do.
Yeah. Yeah. So just to wrap up, I think in some ways, I hope this has been helpful. And I've got printouts. I've only got 10 copies at this point, so if people want more. But I've got the printouts of next week's texts, because we'll would do a very similar thing. Now, it might not be that I run it next week, but I want to do the same thing, to encourage the community to wrestle and to think about the texts that we go through together. So they're available, and if you want one, I haven't got enough copies, then please ask. But to bring it together a little bit, as I've reflected on it as well, it seemed to me that we have, I mean, one of the main words in this is a word of hope. That Abraham and Sarah had this hope, this promised child. And it wasn't wishful thinking. The Lord specifically told them that they would have a child. And as long as that journey went on, they still hung on to that hope, though difficult it clearly was. And to get to the other side of that, the other end of the text is Matthew, where Jesus is bringing hope. He is curing sickness. He is casting out demons. He's bringing the good news. I mean, evangelism literally means to spread good news, to tell people about good news, which is that the kingdom of God is near. And because the kingdom of God is near, those who have been suffering a long time, whether it be through sickness, through demon possession, whatever it was that they were suffering, there was hope now that they could be cured. And that's the specific word kind of used in for Jesus, is they are cured. So for Abraham, it was, you know, a child that had been waiting for was given. And now the child that we were all waiting for, who was Jesus, has been given. And because he has come, now there is cure. So the hope just builds and grows as the story goes on. So we have hope for those who are suffering. So the second word, of course, that comes out of it is suffering. We have the suffering of Abraham and Sarah, who have waited so long. And when finally these visitors show up and say, "You're going to have the child," they're like, "Oh, come on. You said this how many years ago? Why have you made us wait so long?" So unsurprisingly, Sarah laughs. And the only thing, when she denies that she had laughed, the only thing is said in response is, "No, you did laugh." And I don't know how you read that. Is that a criticism or is it just an observation? But if the Lord is compassionate, I suspect he knows exactly how hard it was for Abraham and Sarah to carry that promise so long. And that I'm sure that there was a lot of suffering that went on in that. And of course, as I said, and Jesus, he looks out and he sees these sheep who are without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them because they're lost, they're hurting. And the way the text says, you know, we're call on the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers. And immediately he acts like the Lord of the harvest by calling his workers to him and sending them out, the disciples. So he is the Lord of the harvest. And when I think about that text, I always thought of it as the harvest is people who need to become followers of Jesus. So send people out to tell others about Jesus so that they can become his disciples and join his crew too. And I suspect, and while I think there's an element of that, the larger picture, the more fundamental reality is he looks out and sees a vast amount of suffering and wants to send his people out to alleviate suffering. That's what he wants to do. He wants to send his disciples out to reduce the suffering that he sees around, these suffering and lost sheep. Go out, and it didn't say go out and sign them up to my name. He said go out and cure the sick. Cast out demons. And yes, of course, if people would want to come and follow Jesus, they would find life in that following. But his instinct, his objective is there's suffering out here. Let's alleviate that because I'm here and you have the authority and the empowerment. So go wherever you find suffering, go and see if you can do something about it. That to me is the harvest he's talking about, a harvest of people suffering too long. Does that make sense? So the third word then, and this is where it gets a little tricky, is in the heart of these texts. On one hand, we have Abraham's story. On the other hand, we have Jesus' story. And in the middle, we've got a psalm, which both says, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done, but remember those who didn't get that and died." And Romans, that says what about this idea of hope and suffering? It says, we not only boast in sharing the glory of God, but in our sufferings. We now are encouraged and challenged to boast in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So we might look at suffering and think, well, let's just get rid of all suffering. There's no purpose for it. And while I think that the plan, ultimate plan, is that people wouldn't spend all their days suffering, longing desperately for hope, while we are in a broken world, what we really need to persevere is to produce character in one another and for the Lord to produce character in us. Now, I don't think that is, it's not a reason to have suffering, to say that the Lord likes suffering because it produces character in us. I don't think I want to say that. That would be too simplistic. But I certainly do think that we are challenged now between the hope of glory that is in us and yet the reality that we also suffer and struggle and have hardship. That those things coming together within the context of time, having to wait for our hope, wait for things to happen. In that patient waiting, we can actually become, we can be made something better than we were when we began, amazingly enough. Which I'm sure would be the experience of many people in this room who've had to suffer a lot and yet would say, while I don't want to do that again, I am grateful for what it made in me. Would that be true? Yeah. Yeah. So I want to end like this. This kind of relates directly to what Tui asked me this morning and what I think we could be thinking about in a more general term as we think about who we are as a church. That we, when we think about evangelism and when we think about who we are called to be and what we are called to do, maybe we think about this context of wherever we see suffering, maybe we think of how could I help alleviate that if we're invited. And of course someone says, you're not welcome here, go away, I don't need your help. That's fine. But what if our task as Christians and as a church is where we see suffering and we can do something about it? Maybe that's our evangelism call. Bring the good news of the kingdom. I am going to help you in your suffering. Maybe it'll be to suffer with them. I don't know. But so Tui asked me this morning, I'm sure most of you remember it, that a lovely little lady, Marilyn Murray, who is now almost completely blind and at home, unable to go anywhere and very alone and very lonely most of her days. And so Tui asked, well, why couldn't we put together a roster of people who would visit maybe once, maybe every day for however long? You know, someone's assigned to, oh, well, I'll do Monday and you do Tuesday or whatever it is, or however we want to do this. But people who know and love Marilyn, if we just went and spent half an hour with her, I mean, I don't know what your schedule looks like. But that's one way we could alleviate suffering with someone that we should love because she's a member of our church and cannot be here, not for her own purposes. We could alleviate some suffering. We could be good news to her. Couldn't we? And it wouldn't be too great a burden for us. So I'd ask you to, I mean, Tui, do you want to be involved in the roster making here? Do you want people to come to you and ask? Yep. It would make sense if you know Marilyn, but if you feel suddenly like, yes, that's I've been waiting to do something like that, then speak to Tui, and she can put you on a roster. And it might be that they've got so many people, then you're on one once every 2 weeks or whatever. I don't know, but it seems to me very sensible that we have that kind of attitude. Let's not make things too complicated. If there's suffering and we know it and we can see it, what small thing can we do about it? And that might be how we are Jesus to the world. And maybe if they see that, they might want to join. Does that make sense? Does it kind of feel like we've done something with this text together? Good. Oh, you people, you hang me out to dry sometimes. But they did that to Jesus too, so I guess that makes me a Christ figure. Your suffering produces character in me. All right, well, let's wrap that up. Unless anyone would like to say anything. In fact, what I'd like to do, in fact, is just open it. Yes, Christine.
Can I encourage people to bring some stuff for food?
Yes. Great. Excellent. Okay, so there's a food bank basket in the foyer. Christine takes care of it. You need things that essentially can be have a bit of shelf life, don't you? You don't want someone putting a don't put bread in there. Yeah, but you could put bread mixture. Yeah, nothing that's expired and nothing that will expire quickly. Yeah, great, excellent. As you say, through what's been going on, there's a lot of need for the food bank. Thank you. Right. So as I said, is there anything else that anyone else would like to say? Otherwise, I'm going to open it up for prayer. Oh, Steve, yes. Oh, hands are going. All of a sudden, you just can't. Yeah.
I'm just intrigued by the whole Sarah thing there. That, I mean, my translation says that she laughed to herself.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what would anyone else? Of course, God can read your minds, and I guess it's so good for us to do
it. Yeah. Yes.
But then it goes on that the Lord asked Abraham why did Sarah laugh. I don't know. Well, he put the thing on Abraham and then poor Sarah sort of tries to defend herself and it gets more embarrassing. And yet, I mean, all she had to say was, I think, you know, that it just seems hard to believe. Right?
Yeah. Glee. I take it that she was a bit of a year right, and this is very unlikely to happen from the context of what in my old age I'm going to have joy now. Yeah. Yeah, it's one of those wonderful texts because and the story ends abruptly right there. There's no happy ending until like chapter 21. This is chapter 18. It's not until chapter 21 we find out she actually does have that child. Of course, we know already because we've read the Bible. But the story just ends abruptly. You know, well, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, and that's it. There's no closure. Not until quite some time. I mean, and this is the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's very nuanced. And when, you know, I guess what I was wanting to hope we'd see in the stories and the way that we think and the way that Julia pulled things out, we need to be nuanced in the way we think about things. Nuanced in the way we think about suffering and hope and all of these sorts of things. Because the Bible is a very kind of real book. It understands our lives are complex. And this whole salvation project is a very complex project. You can go and pray for the sick and some will be healed and many won't be. Does that mean we shouldn't pray for the sick because, you know, many won't be? No, it means that we just have to persevere. Have faith, even in the midst of things not kind of working out as we hoped. It's just the way it is. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's good. So can I just ask for... Oh, yes, Graham.
I'd just like to give thanks and kudos to the young people of our orchestra.
Awesome.
I haven't got a history of watching people like that, but my delight is their delight. It's good to see.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So you lads heard that? Yeah. They've done a fantastic job, haven't they? Yeah. Yeah. It always feels good to see young people taking on leadership and doing such a good job. John.